It's difficult to choose a favorite quote from a man who was in the pulpit for over half a century. It's even more difficult when his nickname was the Prince of Preachers, a nickname granted him for his prolific preaching and for his uncanny ability to select a word and then to select several of those words and craft them together into sentences. His name, of course, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preacher in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, for a good portion of the 19th century. But this, if I had to choose one, is my favorite. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe, Christians, that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions. That sovereignty overrules them. And that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. No truth of which they have made such a football, a soccer ball, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Why? Why is God's sovereignty such a hated doctrine? Spurgeon goes on to explain. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They'll allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, it is then that His creatures gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. End quote. I love that quote. And if you would allow me now, the self-proclaimed pauper of preachers. May I wear that title? Pauper of preachers here. With 15 years of pulpit ministry, to paraphrase what Spurgeon is saying is this, that man hates God's sovereignty because if true, it means he, man, is not. And that bothers him to no end because he, man, desperately wants to be. Psalm 60 is before us this morning. It is a psalm full of declaration that there is only one sovereign. And we will hear loudly and we will hear clearly that that someone isn't us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text at hand. We ask, Lord, in its reading and then in its preaching, it would be clear, it would be true, it would be God-honoring. May Your Holy Spirit move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 60, if you haven't turned there, please do so. It is our text for the morning. It reads, the notations first at the beginning, for the director of music to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David for teaching when he fought Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And now our text. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry. Now restore us. You've shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown Your people desperate times. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow, Selah. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Psalm 60 is the last psalm now that we're going to encounter with historical setting from the life of David. We've had a number of them here in this series that we now find ourselves, but this is the last one. It is the last one with a notation at the top that says this: when he, David, fought Aram-Naharaim and Aram-Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The background for the psalm is found in 2 Samuel 8, the text that John read from, verses 1 to 14. There's a parallel account found in 1 Chronicles 18, 1 to 13. The year is around 1000 BC. Israel is in a political and military mess. King Saul dies on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 31. That's the final chapter of 1 Samuel. The Philistines are growing stronger and more aggressive. David is anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2 and rules in the city of Hebron. King Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, is declared king by the military, and he rules the rest of Israel, the rest of Palestine. Over the next 5 or 6 years, there is war between the house of David and the house of Saul, led by King Ish-bosheth. David will slowly gain the upper hand, however. That's in 2 Samuel 3. Ish-bosheth is murdered in 2 Samuel 4, and David becomes king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. In that chapter, he also conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital. Then David brings the Ark of the Covenant in great glory and display, brings it into the city of Jerusalem, the city then becoming Israel's religious capital. That is in 2 Samuel 6. David then receives the greatest message that he ever will receive in his lifetime. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him that God was going to establish his throne forever. It was prophecy, of course, that the coming Messiah would come from his lineage, and that he, the Messiah, would rule forever. Now, all of that said brings us to the historical context of this particular psalm before us this morning. 2 Samuel 8 is next, detailing King David's many military victories, which is the setting now for this psalm. In 2 Samuel 8, we read of David and his armies winning victories in the north. David is fighting up near the Euphrates River. Verse 6 declaring of that in that book, in that chapter, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Something happens, though. While he's up north having these great victories in the northern part of Israel, the Edomites, who were Israel's enemies in the south, take advantage of David being so far up north. And they come out and they attack and apparently have significant success in and around the area of Jerusalem. Receiving the news of havoc back home, David dispatches one of his chief commanders, Joab, to travel south and then to confront Edom. Joab does, eventually has success. David will then join his commander and finish off the Edomites. We read in 2 Samuel 8:13 this: and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, this is what the notations, the front end of Psalm 60, refer to. When Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. There's a discrepancy there in numbers. 18,000, 12,000 may be accounted for by different ways of summarizing the long war. Perhaps giving credit all to David, or maybe some of those numbers taken away from him and given to a general. We're not sure. Some even think it just may have been a copious error. Nevertheless, a lot of Edomites died, attributed to the reign of David, and David will return safely and to applause, if you will. The psalm can be divided into three sections now. In the first section, verses 1 through 3, David laments. He laments Israel's defeat, Edom's successful attack in the south, and the havoc that it created. And obviously, too, it seems to have been a surprising series of events that occurred here where David didn't expect it. He was experiencing victory up north, and then all of a sudden news of devastation in the south. In the second section, verses 4 through 8, David appeals to God, and God replies. And then in the third section, we'll see in verses 9 to 12, David knows it is God who gives the victory. The defeat David is referring to in verses 1 through 3 must have been, as mentioned, unexpected, must have been devastating, Edom catching them by surprise. But note this, church. David knows who is ultimately behind the defeat. It was not the strength or size or sophistication of the Edomite army. It was the sovereign hand of God. It is why David approaches God the way that he does, with humility. Here are the verses, 1 to 3. You've rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for its quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. David knew who was in charge. In charge of victories and in charge of defeats. It was God. It was an all-sovereign God. You have shown your people desperate times, he says. And those who understand, who know that it is God who is behind all things, do what should be done. They fear God. Which is why the section of the psalm, verses 4 through 8, the second section, begins the way it does. Here is verse 4. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. And then that word, Selah, which means pause, reflect. Let's think through this. Those who fear God, David says, are given a banner. A banner is put on the end of a pole. It is put on the end of the mast. It is thrust skyward. It is a declaration of who you are. It is a declaration of who you belong to and that you are about to go to war. In this case, it is those who belong to God, who fear God, who face defeat in verses 1 through 3, and know it is because they have displeased God. Upon this recognition, they have repented, and they are now ready for battle. Verse 5, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to God that He might deliver them, that He might grant them victory. And then God gives His oracle. In verses 6 through 8, he is his answer to those who fear him and to the appeal that they have made to him. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. What is this? Well, these are place names. Place names or areas of the promised land that God had promised and had parceled out a few centuries previous. God is reminding His people that what He promised to give them, the promised land, He gave them. But this is not so for the three nations mentioned in verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. These three nations were constantly antagonistic towards Israel. God is saying Moab was to become a pot for David to wash his feet. God is saying that Edom, like a slave, was to wash David's sandals. And God is saying Philistia was to be taunted for David's victories. In other words, God has answered David's prayer of verse 5. He will do so based upon promises that he has already made to Israel, the land of Canaan theirs, if they were found faithful. Then the last section, verses 9 to 12, David knows it is God who gives the victory. But this victory hadn't happened yet. Verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? David is asking God this. Edom has attacked Israel. Now David is asking God how Israel would attack Edom. For you see, the entrance to Edom was through a fortified city that you have heard of in antiquity called Petra. It's a fortified city that's alluded to in verse 9. And the access to that city was a very dangerous one. It was a 2-mile-long canyon, in some places only wide enough, we are told, for two horses to go side by side. So in other words, it was a very difficult path into the city, and it was easily defensible. Very difficult to lay siege. But David knows the one who gives victory here, saying in verse 10, "Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies." Initially thwarted, but now, having repented, there's confidence and trust in David's request found in verse 11. "Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man," he says, "is worthless." And then the declaration of faith follows in the last verse. "With God we will gain the victory, and we will trample down our enemies." As one commentator aptly puts, "For our part, there will be valiant deeds attacking the well-fortified city. For God's part, there will be not only His hand on ours," with God we will gain the victory, 12a, "but His foot will be on the enemy. He will trample down the enemies," 12b. Some application now from this psalm. Question. Do you sometimes wonder if God really is in control? After all, it's a big world. Big problems. And things don't always work out the way we think they should. Is it because, let's be honest, He's not really in complete control? Surely there are other variables working against God. Satan. Man's will, for instance. Thwarting the good that God wishes he could do. Do you ask yourself questions like that? The Bible is clear, however, that God really is in control. And He is such all the time. Job had to learn that lesson. But he did. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted," he says towards the end of the book that bears his name in 42:2. Other psalms speak of it. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." Psalm 115:3. The Proverbs speak of it. "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." It's 21:30, or the very next verse in chapter 21. "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord." King Jehoshaphat knew it. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. God declares it of Himself in Isaiah 46:10. "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." That's what God says. And David certainly knew this too. It is why, after hearing of Edom's victory in the south of Israel, he attributes that defeat to who? To God. The defeat of his own people, his own army, the people of God, he still attributes that defeat to God. You have shaken the land and torn it open. You've shown your people desperate times, he says. David traces the difficult providence that they had just experienced all the way back to the fountainhead, God himself. So after experiencing the defeat God sent, he immediately goes to God and asks for victory. Save us and help us with your right hand. Now we don't know why Edom is successful in the south. We don't know why Edom is successful in warring against Israel down there. But we have a clue given us in verse 4. Those who fear God are singled out, which implies there were those in Israel who did not. And sometimes God acts against the whole, even though only some are responsible. Do you know what I just said here? Sometimes God acts against the whole, even though there are only some that are responsible. You recall that the army of Israel, for instance, was defeated at Ai because of Achan's disobedience at Jericho. Joshua 7. And God still does this today. Marriages and families can be blown apart by the action of just one. Churches can be torn to pieces by just a few divisive members. Whole denominations can collapse because there is a minority in it who begin to attack God's word. God is not afraid, church, not afraid to clean house. And when he does, sometimes there is collateral damage. His people get hurt. But we must remember that he is sovereign, that he is always carrying out his plan, that he is never surprised, that he never has to revert to plan B, that his will is always done. It is why that we who fear a God like this, a God who is in complete control all the time, can boldly raise the banner that he has given us and march to his orders. After all, what can man do to us? Nothing apart from his will. We are members of the Lord's army. Our task to advance his kingdom in a spiritually lost and hostile world. And the results, we leave the results to God, who is the one in charge. So we don't worry about crafting a pleasing message, for instance, or one that is more acceptable to culture or public opinion. We don't fear man, we fear God. Psalm 60 exemplifies this. In many ways, Psalm 60 is really a war psalm. Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we gain the victory and he will trample down our enemies. That's war language. Can't you envision our troops over here at Joint Base Lewis-McChord on one of their morning runs chanting that in cadence? But weak, effeminate Christianity hears such a psalm and crouches in the corner, as we spoke of a few Sundays ago when we ran into Psalm 58, which was an imprecatory psalm. But God, you see, church, is strong. His truth is strong. His gospel is strong. In the third Pirates of the Caribbean movie, as I see the children's heads look at me now, the vastly outnumbered pirates are debating what to do against the British Navy, the corrupt British Navy in the movie, whose fleet dwarfs their woeful number of pirate ships. After a stirring speech from Elizabeth Swann, played by Keira Knightley, they all shout, "Raise the banners! You remember that scene? They all knew what that meant. As one ship raises her pirate flag, the message is passed on to the others. Raise the banners! And on it spreads to the 7 or 8 other pirate vessels. And then off they go to war against insurmountable odds. Odds, of course, Walt Disney and Hollywood has them overcome. Likewise, church, we are to raise the banners. We are the church. And the gates of hell shall not stand against her, we are told. And this is so because our God, the one we serve, is sovereign. We are never outnumbered, no matter how many there are of us, few or many, no matter how many there are of our enemy, if you will. When we add God to the equation, we always have the advantage. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that in 2 Samuel 7:16, God gives David his greatest promise that he will ever receive. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David knew this was messianic language. That the Messiah would come from his household, from his lineage, and his rule would be forever. It is the very next chapter, right after that pledge is given, that promise is given, now in 2 Samuel 8, that Psalm 60 is based upon. And it's at its close that we hear sung this, with God we will gain the victory and He will trample down our enemies. Well, church, let me say this to you. We have, and He has. That is, the Messiah Jesus has gained the victory and He has trampled down our enemies. Sin, death, Satan, hell, and rules now from His eternal throne. And that's the message we get to proclaim from this pulpit and from your lips. This is the greatness of the God we serve and the God that you and I have the privilege to proclaim. Which leads me to close with my second most favorite quote from the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon. Because He is such a God, this isn't Spurgeon yet, this is the pauper speaking. Because He is such a God, great and terrible and sovereign, let us truly know Him more. I'm setting up his quote here. Let us know this great God, this sovereign God, more. And when we do, that's going to humble us further. And now his quote, and why it should drive us to want to know this great God better of ours. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God. It is the name, it is the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which you and I call Father. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, well, behold, you know, I'm kind of wise. But when we come to this master science, the study of God, the sovereign God, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, here it is, I am but of yesterday and I know nothing. End quote. And the God Spurgeon speaks of is our God too. Therefore we say this, raise the banner. Raise the banner. He is sovereign. He is God over all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what peace there is for us, your people, that you are in charge in the victories and in the defeats. The scriptures even talk about The flipping of a coin. Lots. Determined by you. Nothing's outside of you. Father, we thank you that this is demonstrated by David. He bemoans the fact that they've lost. He questions, what have they done? He repents. He seeks you. And he asks for victory. Father, we pray that we would be a people so completely dependent upon you that we would realize you're constantly working in the victories and in the losses to produce in us and to declare to the world that it's not about the temporal, it's about the eternal, that you are God, we are not. Father, those are truths that we get to proclaim. And we pray that we would be found faithful in it. Father, may we be a people that constantly rejoices that you are sovereign, we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.